We've got a long, dark winter ahead of us, and we've just come off a very exciting time, the end of God's cycle of holy days. It's kind of like a nice build-up, and then you get this great experience at the feast, and then you come back home. The feast is a joy-filled time, and during the feast, we focus our thoughts. I was focused. I did a couple of things. I don't know what you did, but like one thing around the Day of Atonement, I just shut the news off, and I don't think I listened to it or turned it on until until I got back, because I just thought, I want to think about the feast. I want to think about other stuff. And so that was one thing I did, just kind of focused on what's going on at the feast, what are we here for. So we focus our thoughts on the rule of Christ on earth. We think about our eternal inheritance. We think about teaching the way of peace and reconciliation to all humanity. And we spend a week plus a day surrounded by godly people, don't we? I mean, we're obviously there. We're there in a community, and there are other folks around. But for the most part, we're surrounded by people who are of the same mind, and it's much easier to shut out all the negativity that is available out there in the wild and crazy world. The temporary dwellings of the feast, one of the symbols, the types that are there at the feast, the temporary dwellings of the feast are a reminder to us that we do indeed live as strangers in a strange land. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We live here among the rest of humanity, but we have our eyes and minds and hearts set on a city, a society that's built on a solid foundation whose builder and maker is God. So this year, like every past year, the feast came and it went, it ended, and we return home to the lives that we temporarily left behind, if you will, and we are once again immersed in the ravings of a world gone mad. So a society that is just twisted and perverted and hostile to the truth of God. So the Feast of Tabernacles pictures a wonderful time to come, but we're not there yet. Someone was talking about driving to the feast and their kids saying, "Are we there? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And, having to say, no, we're not there yet. Well, I guess I'm kind of like the parent here in the driver's seat. Nope, we're not there yet. We're not there yet. So there are some things that we need to, I think, focus on as part of recognizing that we are back. We are back in the world, in it, not of the same mind. And we are sojourners and strangers in a strange land. We are called to live by a different standard, and headed towards a different goal than the society that surrounds us. And if you ever feel like you're just not on the same page as people maybe in your neighborhood, you can get along with them, you can have good relationships with them, but you're kind of just never on the same page. Well, that's why. That's why. Go to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. And in Peter's letter here, 1 Peter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, Peter writes to the church, and he says, to God's elect, and he talks about the people of the church as being exiles, pilgrims, sojourners, depending on what translation you've got. But they all mean the same thing, strangers in a strange land. Now, he's writing to a specific group of people, people who are scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's basically all around what we know now as the Black Sea. Verse 2, going on though, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. The sprinkling of blood, and that's going to be my theme, if you will, and the role that it plays in getting us through the long months, the trials and the tests and all the things that we go through until we'll pick up the cycle of God's holy days once more, probably March, maybe early April. So we've got a haul. You know, we might have another 5.5, 6 months to go. And it, you know, it can get kind of dreary in the winter, but it's part of the cycle. So our time of sojourning, it's by God's design, as it says here, God's elect by his foreknowledge. This is how he's planned it, that his people would be strangers in a strange land. And this time that you have as a stranger in a strange land serves to prepare you to fulfill a mission. That mission is the mission that we thought about and focused on during the feast. Now, as a sojourner, you learn obedience. You learn obedience to his will in a, I'll call it a matrix, mix. A lot of crossing lines going here and there. A matrix of testing and temptation. That's the world we live in. That is the strange land that we sojourn in. And we learn obedience to his will in this matrix of testing and temptation. And that's where we're at. Also, as a sojourner, your mind and your thoughts, and your attitudes and your actions, they can be cleansed. And they need to be cleansed. And they can be purified, and they need to be purified unto the point where they can be made holy. And that's what the sprinkling of the blood that Peter mentions there is about. Cleansing. It's about cleansing. Now, as a sojourner, as a traveler, here but kind of not here, thinking about a different standard, different set of rules, if you will, as a sojourner, you will stand apart, and we have to stand apart, and we have to actually kind of embrace that whole aspect of standing apart, even though sometimes we don't like the feeling of standing apart and being different from everybody else. But we need to stand apart from a sin-filled world, the sin-filled world that is all around us. And at every turn, defilement and uncleanness, lust, evil, anger, wrath, dissension, all these things are swirling around us, and they make their way into us, and you have to deal with it. It'd be nice to be able to just have a cone of protection around you, but that's not really how God's set it up. These things are swirling all around us. We have them pulling at us all the time. And, you know, like I mentioned, we're back from the feast. That was a great time. It's very relaxing, you know, because there's just so many things when you're at the feast, you don't have to deal with that. But we're back, and there's a lot of stuff that we have to deal with, and it's all around us. And your job as a sojourner and your job as a disciple is to resist sin, to overcome sin, and to be purified in mind and heart to the point that you are clean and that you are acceptable for entry into the family of God. As I've mentioned, your renewed contact and interaction with the sin-sick world is going to, in one way or another, infect you, contaminate you, and defile you. And you'll get through it. You'll get through your days, have your days of sojourning, through seeking the cleansing power of Christ's blood. The cleansing of the blood, the sprinkling that was mentioned there, you know, in Peter, is very much an Old Testament-y kind of thing, you know, like sprinkling blood on stuff. And so what we're going to do is take a look at the cleansing power of blood as presented to us in the Old Testament. But it also has an application for us under the New Covenant. Now, repentance and cleansing from sin is not complete at the moment of baptism. I wish it were, but it weren't. your cleansing and this process of repenting from sin and dealing with sin in your life is not a done deal when you're baptized. Recognizing sin and repenting from sin and seeking forgiveness from sin and being cleansed is a lifelong process. Now, the Holy Spirit is there and it works with you every step of the way, but the process calls for you to do some stuff. It also calls for endurance and perseverance until God's purpose in you is made full and complete on the day of your resurrection. Go to 1 John 1, verse 7. And I say that, you know, I've talked about baptism and, you know, the ongoing process because there is, I think there is confusion about it. The reality of life usually works it out, but there can be confusion about it. And it is important to remember a few things. One is that sin within the church, within baptized members, it happens. And it's actually in Scripture, and the way to deal with it is in Scripture. That's what we're going to look at right now. 1 John 1, verse 7, and read through verse 10. John's writing to the church, and he says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Now, if we claim to be without sin, the truth is not in us." In popular vernacular, it'd be like, you're kidding yourself. You're not being realistic. "If we confess our sins," okay, "he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us." So this is a message that's given to the people of the church, you, me, and it acknowledges the question of sin, the ongoing reality of sin in our lives, which kind of hits us a bit more, you know, when we come back from the feast and we get back into the old groove and some of those grooves aren't so good. But we have a process, and I'm going to sort of delineate a process here. If we are willing to admit our sin, to confess our sin, to admit it. Yes, there's stuff there I need to deal with and not wallpaper it over. If we admit to our sin, and then if we repent of that sin, committed to changing, turning this thing around, then we can rely on Christ to attain forgiveness as our advocate and to cleanse us through his blood. Now notice in that sequence, that Christ does not do it all for us. He does some important stuff, but he doesn't do it all for us. We have to acknowledge our sin and repent. We have to do that. He doesn't do that for us. Through the power of the Spirit, he can help, but you have to make that call. To acknowledge sin, we have to train our minds in God's word to know what sin is, beginning with the commandments, but, you know, taking it out even further into the attitudes of thought, action, interaction that, you know, are the fruits of the Spirit, for example, fruits of love, good works even. We have to train our minds in God's word to know what sin is. We have to do that. We have to seek forgiveness. We have to ask for forgiveness. And then Christ's blood will cleanse us. He takes care of that part. He can cleanse us. There's stuff we have to do and there's stuff that he's going to do for us. This process, though, is a training of our mind. And it is the cleansing of our conscience, which is spoken of in Hebrews. And we're going to get to that scripture a little later if you're looking forward. But right now we're still in John, so let's read the next 8 verses. So that would be chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. John goes on to say, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. And whoever says, "Oh, I know him," but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if a person obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. And this is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. This links the ideas together. I mean, I walked through that process of confession, of repentance, seeking forgiveness, cleansing. And knowing the mind and the will of God begins with the commandments. And this is how John is linking the ideas together here. And developing the mind of Christ begins with the commandments of God. The core of the new covenant is what? This is the new covenant that I will make with them. I will do what? I will write my laws on their heart and on their mind. That's the core of the new covenant, to have the commands of God written on our heart and to take it to the next level, you know? Now, cleansing with blood in the Old Testament. As I mentioned, cleansing through the sprinkling of blood is not a new idea. For people today, it's a very strange idea. We don't think of blood that way. We usually try and avoid blood, you know? It's something that we don't like, and, you know, people can get kind of, blood, icky. But it's not a new idea that things are cleansed by blood. It's a carryover, and it's mentioned, I think, about a half a dozen times in the New Testament writings, and these are all references to something that goes back to the Old Testament. So it behooves us to know, what are they talking about? What is Peter talking about when he says, "Ah, you are pilgrims, you know, for the sprinkling with Christ's blood"? Well, what in the world is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the sprinkling of blood that we see in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And these things have been adapted and modified under the terms of the New Covenant. One thing that the sprinkling of blood is involved in is the ratifying of the covenant, or the signing of the covenant, signed in blood, if you will. When all the obligations and promises of the covenant agreement between Israel and the great Creator God were spelled out, you know, at that dramatic event there at Sinai, when the commandments are put forward and there's a bit of an elaboration on them. You know, it's basically chapters 20 through 24, not a lot. And then the people are given the option, here's what I require, here's what I will do, are you in? And the people agree, right? And then what they do is they sort of seal the deal. When we seal a deal, we might do a handshake, we might sign our name on a piece of paper. But in the Old Covenant, they signed it with a sprinkling of blood. Go to Exodus 24, verse 5. I think being familiar with this whole section of Exodus is very important. We don't have time to go through it all. But I think it's very important to notice what the deal is. And that's basically chapters 20 through 24. And we'll hit it at the end here. Chapter 24, verses 5 and 8 says, "And he," that's Moses, "got up early the next morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it to the people, and they responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood that was left over, and he sprinkled it on the people." That was a lot of sprinkling. He did a lot of bowls. Did a lot of sprinkling. "And said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So that's the way they sealed the deal, with this sprinkling of blood. Now, when Jesus inaugurated the new covenant deal at that Passover, that very last Passover of the old covenant, first Passover of the new, What did he do? He lifted the cup, and we read this every year. He lifted the cup, and he spoke of his own blood. This is the blood of the covenant. He spoke of his own blood, which that same day would be shed. And he would shed his blood that very same day to ratify the new covenant, covenant that you are part of. And we go through that each year, and we remember the blood of the covenant. Now, that act was an event in history. It happened once, one time only. He only died once. It only happened once. We remember it each year. We rehearse it each year, but it only happened once. But the application of that application of the blood goes beyond that single day in history. It's an ongoing process. It goes beyond that special day when you were baptized. It goes beyond that special day when you personally entered into your covenant with God, the new covenant, which you did through being baptized into his death. It goes beyond that. The cleansing power of Christ's blood is active and powerful and effective throughout the rest of your walk with God. Go to Hebrews 9, verse 18, and we'll read 18 through 22. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop. Those little details will come into play later on. And he sprinkled the scroll, and he sprinkled all the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. That leads into another use or picture, if you want, of the cleansing of blood, which is the cleansing of the altar and the tabernacle and the mercy seat itself. That's what's being alluded to there. Once the covenant deal at Sinai was sealed, they'd sprinkled it with blood, they'd agreed what they were going to live up to. God said, "This is what I will live up to. This is what Israel's going to live up to." They signed a deal. God, in his wisdom, knew this wasn't going to just, stop all sin, right, dead in its tracks. It was an ongoing work, and it would be an ongoing work with the people, and it's an ongoing work with us. And in his wisdom, he instituted what I'm going to call an all-encompassing set of instructions to deal with the inevitable sin and transgression of the people. If you read on from Exodus 24 out to the end of the book, that's what it's all about. How are we going to deal with this stuff? How are we going to deal with sin? Because it's going to happen, folks. How are we going to deal with it? These are the laws of sacrifice, the laws of the priesthood, the tabernacle, what are referred to in Galatians as the law added for transgression, or the laws added because of transgressions. How are we going to deal with sin? Well, here's how we're going to deal with sin. Now, in most of the Old Testament sacrifices, we'll go to Leviticus 1. We'll just skip through a bunch of them. In most of the Old Testament sacrifices, blood is sprinkled on the altar. So Leviticus 1, verse 11. You are to slaughter it, the sacrifice at the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's son, the priest, shall splash, sprinkle, spatter its blood against the sides of the altar. Chapter 3, verse 13, this is the different offering here. Again, it says, lay your hand on its head and slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons shall splash its blood against the sides of the altar. Chapter 5, verse 9, and that man is to splash some of its blood of the sin offering against the side of the altar. All these things have a meaning. They're not just because they wanted everything covered in blood. They have a meaning. I think they have meaning for us if we're willing to take the time to look into it. What's going on here is cleansing. And this blood serves the purpose of cleansing the altar itself on which the sacrifice is going to be made. The whole theory or working of cleansing kind of extends to, well, not just the thing itself, but the thing that it's sitting on, you know, or the room that it's in. God wants things to be super duper clean. So the altar might have become defiled. How did the altar become defiled? Well, we kind of learned about that during the Day of Atonement. The altar and the things of the tabernacle become defiled by being in contact with sinful people, just by virtue of being there. Once a year, like I mentioned, to the Day of Atonement, not only is the altar sprinkled with blood, but some blood is taken into the Holy of Holies itself, and the veil and all the stuff that's there in the tabernacle is cleansed, if you will. And it's even applied to the mercy seat itself. The Ark of the Covenant is splashed with blood because it's somehow become defiled and unclean just by virtue of being there among all the people. And I kind of liken it to us being back at the feast, from the feast, I mean, back at it, back in the world, and we have to deal with sin. It's all around us, and it is an ongoing thing that God has provisioned for. He's made an allowance for. I think we went through this during the Day of Atonement, but that sprinkling of blood, you can find that in Leviticus 16, verses 14 through 16. Okay, so the new covenant, right? Because we're not living under the old covenant. We're not using a tabernacle. Under the new covenant, God's present dwelling place on earth is where? Within his people, right? It's within people like you or me. People that he's called, people that he's chosen. However, both you and I, if we're honest with ourselves, and this whole process involves honesty with ourselves, you become unclean during your walk. You become unclean, whether it's through just contact with sin or, you know, active sin in you. And you and I need to be cleaned up on a regular basis, so that we may continually enter the presence of God. This is just how God thinks about things. He wants us to clean up our act. For example, when you come before him in prayer, he wants us to clean ourselves up. Well, how do we do that? Well, go back to that process. Confession, repentance, seeking forgiveness. And he will cleanse us. Go to Hebrews 9, verse 11 through verse 14. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. And he did not enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place. And this is, of course, this is referring to what went on at the Day of Atonement. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, you know, cleanse them, set them apart, so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience? I was referring to that earlier. I told you we'd get to it. This is about the cleansing of conscience, the seat of your thoughts, your spirit. It can kind of get a little murky in there because I don't have the right words to describe what's going on, but that you, your conscience is especially that part of you which has been adapted, trained, for better or for worse, to have definitions of what is good and what is evil. That's really, you know, where conscience is at work. But the cleansing of our conscience is what this is about. Unblemished to God, cleansing our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. The Spirit of God is interacting with your spirit. It's happening. There's something going on there. And God wants your conscience to be clean. Anything he comes in contact, he wants it to be clean. And he has a way for things to become clean. He wants us to go through that and keep ourselves clean. And that is something that we need to think about, to keep ourselves clean. To keep clean, we have to commit ourselves to an ongoing process, which, again, an awareness of sin, to be aware of it, to be kind of on guard for it, see it, recognize it, say, to actively turn away from sin. Repentance is really just a Bible-type word for change, changing who we are. And humbly seeking forgiveness. I mean, there are times when all you've got is just to throw yourself, you know, at God's feet and ask for his mercy, because you've really got no righteousness to flaunt and say, you know, look at this. Well, that kind of makes up for that, doesn't it? No. I think when it gets right down to it, that's all we've got, to just put ourselves at his mercy and say, forgive me. And if we do these things, then Christ's blood will cleanse you. That's the end of the process. You can be cleaned up. And this cleansing is important because cleansing, being made clean, is a necessary prerequisite for holiness. You can't become holy unless you're first made clean. That's the message that you get if you go through the book of Leviticus. And nothing in creation, nothing that is made holy unless it's first made clean. Okay, the third way that we see the sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament is the cleansing and the ordination of priests. All right, now the priest was different from the Levites. The priest, well, they were the ones who administered or dealt with the sacrifices and the ceremonies. It was tough work. I think they had to be actually physically pretty strong to do all this stuff. And they were of the family of Aaron. And they were set apart, you know, they were sanctified by the sprinkling of blood. Go to Exodus 29, verse 16. And we'll read through verse 21. There's a whole long section here about the consecration of priests, which is, I think, very interesting. When you get into the details and you know what it, you know, it's not just a bunch of mumbo jumbo. It actually has important spiritual lessons in there for you. But we're just going to zoom in and look at verses 16 through 21, which say, speaking of the, you know, setting apart Aaron and his sons, it says, slaughter this beast, ram, and take the blood and splash it against the side of the altar. Cut the ram into pieces, wash the internal organs, legs, putting them on them and the head and on the other pieces. Then burn the entire ram on the altar. It's a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, a food offering presented to the Lord. Take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head, slaughter it, take some of its blood, and put it on the lobe of the right ear of Aaron and his sons, and on the thumb of their right hands, and on the big toe of their right feet. Right? From top to bottom, from head to foot, right? Okay. I think that's what that symbolizes. From head to foot, the whole man. And then splash blood against the sides of the altar, and take some blood from the altar and some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and on their garments, then he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated. Every person who offers sacrifice before God, and think of the living sacrifices of Romans 12. You offer sacrifice before God. Everyone who offers sacrifice before God must first be made clean. They have to be clean, which is the prerequisite to being made holy. Now, let's go back where we started from. 1 Peter 1. We started off in verse 1 and 2. God's elect, scattered through the various places around the Black Sea, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of his Spirit, to be obedient to Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Okay, that's where we started. Now, drop down to verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Become holy by being cleaned, being cleaned up. That's how you become holy. Now, you're called to sojourn, you know, as strangers living in a strange world, which is filled with sinful desires that pull at you. Some of them you learned as a young child. Some of us still struggle with the sins that we picked up when we were young and stupid. That's just how it goes. And it's tough. And you need to be cleaned up. And that's what sojourning is all about. And you're a stranger. You don't fit in. You never will. You ought not to. You're a stranger because you are living by, or seeking to live by, perhaps is a more accurate way of saying it, a different code. And you are not on the same page as those who are around you. And this is the training ground for your future assignment as a priest before God in his kingdom. Another one of those things that we picture and think about at the Feast of Tabernacles. This sojourning is essential to getting us where we need to go. Now we're in 1 Peter, drop down to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Carrying on with the same thought of, you know, just kind of cleaning up our act, it says, therefore, rid yourself of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. That's the sins of the lips, things you say, dumb things you say. Get rid of all that stuff. Deal with it. Like newborn babies, verse 2, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And now that you've tasted that the Lord is good, move on. Drop down to verse 9. It says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have. The priesthood of God has to be trained. I think, you know, the Levitical priests, they needed some training because there was stuff that if they did it wrong, bad stuff happened. God wanted things done a certain way. The priesthood of God must be trained. It must learn. And one of the most important things, I think, for a priest to learn is how to discern good from evil. How to discern good from evil and to choose the good. So you can't, it's more than just knowing good from evil, it's choosing the good. And then a priest will teach it to others. And God is not going to put you or me in the role of a teacher unless we take it upon ourselves to learn the material. Let me go through a few scriptures that just, I think, really cement this idea of what priests really do. It's more than just cutting up animals and burning them. Leviticus 10, verse 10. This is kind of a sad note here because there are a couple of priests who blew it, and they blew it big time, and they suffered death because of it. And in verse 10, it says, okay, these things are important. I'm paraphrasing what's coming before, okay? God's saying, I'm telling you, are important. Verse 10, so that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean, and that you can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. So a priest is a teacher. Let's go to Hebrews again, and Hebrews 5. There's some good verses in Malachi about that. I can't actually go through them all. It'd be a little bit too much. But Hebrews 5, verse 12 through 14, this idea of teaching and learning. Hebrews 5, verse 12 through 14, speaking to the people, the readers of this letter, and I think it's also for us. It says, in fact, you know, by now, you ought to be teachers. But you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk and not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who, by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil, clean from unclean. Training as a priest is about, right? Learning to distinguish good from evil. We're in Hebrews, go over to chapter 10, verse 16. The Holy Spirit testified to us about this and says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. That's good. That's good. Verse 19, drop down to verse 19. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since you have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts," which I think is another way of speaking of the person, the conscience, the real you, "having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from an evil conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." As I mentioned in the announcements, be a great day to make a lunch date with someone. Go somewhere after services, fellowship. Encourage one another. But we're being cleansed from an evil conscience, a conscience that's really not got the whole good, evil, what is what, straight. It needs to be cleaned up. That too is an ongoing process. There's one more place I want to look at in the Old Testament where the sprinkling of blood was used. And that's the purification of lepers. Okay, this will be interesting. Got someone who had a raised eyebrow down here. Yeah. Now, I'm saying leprosy because that's kind of the Bible's overarching word for skin diseases, right? And there's a bunch of material in Leviticus about obnoxious skin diseases and stuff like this. Leprosy basically covers a wide range of infectious skin diseases, and it's not necessarily referring to what is currently known as leprosy. Like, you know, you've got people in India who still have leprosy and stuff. It's similar, but not quite the same. But if you had one of these diseases that was visible, other people could see it, and there's no way of hiding it, you would be forced to live outside and apart from the community of God's people. You know, you'd be pushed out the door. Okay, you live over there, way, way, way over there. And you would have to wear torn clothes, kind of to let people know, oh, stay away from that guy. You'd have to keep your hair messy. And you were cut off from the community if you ever crossed paths with someone. You were required to put your hand over your mouth and shout out, "Unclean, unclean." That would be very humiliating. You're cut off. Now, once a person with leprosy was healed, once they were healed, they required a sprinkling of blood to be declared clean. Notice, though, that the sprinkling of the blood does not heal them. They're healed first, and then they're sprinkled with blood, which I think parallels the process that I've been laying out here. And let me just read a couple of verses so you know I'm not making this up. Leviticus 14, verse 4 through 7. There's this ceremony. The leper has to come to the priest, and he has to be examined by the priest, okay? And the priest, after examining him and determining, yes, he is indeed healed, in verse 4, there we are. The priest shall order the two live, clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop. There's that hyssop again. To be brought for the person to be cleansed. Then the priest shall order that some of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. And then he is to take the live bird and dip it together with the cedar wood, scarlet yarn, hyssop into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And seven times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed, this leper, and then pronounce them clean. And after that, he is to release the live bird out into the open fields. To me, that's a very picturesque way of saying, you're free. I think it's really cool. That he has to do. And then after that, he has to give an offering, and he's sprinkled again. That's verses 14 through 18. And then verse 14, the priest is to take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Sounds familiar, right? And the priest shall then take some of a log of oil and pour it on the palm of his left hand, dip his right forefinger into the oil, and sprinkle some of it before the Lord seven times. And the priest is to put some of the oil remaining in his palm on the lobe in the right ear, the one to be cleansed. Yeah. And the rest of the oil in his palm, and the priest shall put the head of the one to be cleansed on the head of the one to be cleansed to make atonement for them before the Lord. So I think it's interesting that the healed leper is restored to the community using a ceremony that echoes what we saw with the priest. You know, the priest is like the big wig in the community. Leper is a nobody, beyond nobody. You know, he's subterranean, outcast. And I think that there's a linkage here. To me, it shows or indicates the importance that God places on even the lowest, the outcast, and their cleanness. It's important to God. The cleanness and spiritual well-being of every member of the community is important to God, as much the leper as the priest. And God wants everybody to be clean and have spiritual well-being. Well, sin in our lives is like an infectious disease. And I don't think that's too much of a stretch of making that analogy there. Some diseases are hidden, and some diseases are very obvious and apparent, like a skin disease is, you know, everybody sees it. If you've got a skin disease on your scalp, everybody knows you've got a skin disease. Now, some sins are hidden, and some are visible. Most are hidden. Some sins are visible, and God sees both, whether hidden or visible, and the sins cause a rift and a separation between us, the one who has sinned, and to him, because we become unclean and unholy. Hidden sins are known to God, and they are between you and God. But sins that other people can see and notice, well, they can also cause separation. A visible sin, if someone's visibly sinning, it can cause separation, not only from God, but from other people. The other people in the assembly of God. Consider the case of that man in Corinth. You probably know the one I'm thinking of, the guy who was committing incest, right? We're not talking about small potatoes here. We're talking about some pretty nasty stuff. And everybody in the assembly knew about it, right? Everybody knew about it. They weren't dealing with it, and Paul had to come in and he had to deal with it, and he dealt with it in a very public way. In fact, that poor guy, his sin, fortunately we don't know his name, fortunately for him, it's recorded for all time in history, and it's very public. And he was commanded to stay away from the community of the church. Wow. Now later, he was brought back, right? Later that man came to recognize his sin. Admit it. He probably didn't think it was a big deal, or he wouldn't have done it, right? But he had to recognize his sin, acknowledge it, and repent, and presumably seek forgiveness. And then Paul's goal was that that guy be brought back and restored. And that's God's goal for you and God's goal for me. When we've sinned, when we've done something stupid, something terrible, you know, this guy, it was horrible. The goal was to bring him back. This is how it happened. And it was good that he was restored back to the community. Now look, if someone comes to me as the local pastor, and this has happened where they have a hidden sin, and they kind of want to talk to someone about it, well, it's going to stay hidden, just so you know. It stays hidden. We deal with it in a very private way. And, you know, stuff like that happens once in a while. But if it's a matter that becomes common knowledge, then it might have to be dealt with in a more public way. It doesn't happen a lot, very rarely, in fact, because most of us are pretty good at hiding our sins from other people. You know, we're just really, maybe we get a lot of practice, I suppose, but we're pretty good at it. But it does happen, and very rarely. It does happen. It usually results in some form of separation from the community, the assembly of God's people. That's usually how it works. Sometimes it's because the person just, they can't deal with it, and so they just separate themselves. That happens pretty often. Sometimes it's a command that comes from church leadership, and that's had to happen as well. And it creates this separation. And it happens, all right. But the goal is always the same. The real goal is a change of heart, you know, an acknowledgement of, well, yeah, that was something that was wrong. A change of heart, reconciliation, seeking forgiveness and restoration. That's what it's all about. That's what we're always headed towards. Sometimes it's hard, really hard. And I only wish that we were able to accomplish it more often. Sadly, a lot of times when that separation happens, it's just, it doesn't get restored. And that's sad. But I want you all to know that that is our goal as a congregation, my goal as a pastor, the church, their goal, and that's God's goal. Restoration, reconciliation. One more thing about the leper before I leave the leper, okay? Notice that the leper, he does not come to the priest and he does not seek the sprinkling of blood so that he might be healed. That is not what the sprinkling of blood is all about. Healing is not something that comes about through this ceremony. The ceremony is God declaring that person clean. The healing came first. The leprosy had to be dealt with first. Then the person could be cleansed. Again, it's like the process that we've been going through. Acknowledge, repent, seek forgiveness, be cleansed. And then that leper was able to rejoin the community, where we reunite our connection with God when we go through this. Yeah, and this is something that's happening on a spiritual plane. We see these examples in the Old Covenant, and they're there for us to learn from, and I think that they meant a lot to the people who had to go through them. Hopefully they were able to wrap their minds around it and get something out of it. But, you know, this is taking place on a spiritual plane, a process of healing and recovery, which you and I both need as we walk through the coming months, to confess and to acknowledge sin, which is, as I mentioned, that's a step that you and I must do, to repent and commit yourself to change. That's a step that you and I must do. To seek forgiveness, that's a step that you and I must do. And then be cleansed and purified and made right. That's what Christ does for you through his blood. And it's available to you anytime you're in trouble. Go to Psalm 51. If you don't know it, you'll know it now. Psalm 51 is like the go-to psalm for repentance and seeking forgiveness. You ever want to think about repentance, seeking forgiveness? Go to Psalm 51. The notes that are there in your Bible say this is what David went through when he had committed a terrible sin and he wanted to make it right. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love and according to your great compassion, and blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know that my transgressions and my sin is always before me, and against you and you only have I sinned and have done what is evil in your sight." This is between him and his Creator. And he knew that. "Surely I was sinful from the very beginning, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb, and you taught me wisdom in that secret place." And then notice this, he says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than white." I think he's referring to the sprinkling of blood, personally, because he's bringing in that, hyssop. That's why I asked you to kind of pay attention to that little detail. This is on David's mind when he's going through this process of seeking to rectify his situation. "Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that are crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquity, and create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Please don't cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. And I'll take what I've learned and I'll pass it on and I'll help others. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed." And he was guilty of that. "You who are my God and Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or else I would bring it." So God isn't looking for the animal to be killed and the blood to be thrown on the altar to make everything right. He's looking for David to change. David knew it. He had to do that. He had to acknowledge his sin. He had to repent of it, and he had to seek forgiveness. He didn't just go out and kill an animal and sprinkle its blood on the altar. He said, "Whew, that was a close call." But it does lead to that. So he says, "You don't delight in sacrifice, or I would bring that. And you don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And this, God, you will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then, when all this is said and done, then you will delight in the sacrifice of righteousness, in burnt offerings offered whole, and that blood splashed on the altar," which would happen. The cleansing comes after all this spiritual work is done, stuff that you and I need to do. So in conclusion, the Feast of Tabernacles this year was a wonderful experience. I was very glad to be there. Relieved, as I mentioned, a wonderful celebration of God's way of peace and reconciliation. And we had all that time spent in fellowship with fellow believers, people that were dedicated to the same vision, of a better country founded on the will and spirit of God. But we're not there yet. There's stuff to be done between now and then. And we are still strangers in a strange land, and it threatens to suck us in at every turn and draw us away from our dedication to the cause. Your resistance to the pulls and temptations are actually your training to participate in that wonderful world tomorrow that we look towards. And during our training, we get dirty. That's what happens when you train, right? You spill stuff, you get dirty, and we get messed up, and we need to be cleaned up. But we will overcome and we will prevail. So actively participate in the renewal of your mind and prepare yourself for the time ahead. Let yourself be cleansed in Christ's blood so that you might be declared holy and fit for service.